There's this interview with LaTanya Sweeney, who was one of the early developers of AI. She teaches at Carnegie Mellon, and she recalls some of the early conversations of what was happening when AI was developing. And, you know, it's kind of taken a form of its own, but she says from the very beginning, for artificial intelligence, the goal was to create the image of a human being. And that's kind of what we do as those who bear the image of God, right? We create things. And for those who are developing this, it was all about making images of ourselves. I don't know if you recall the movie iRobot. That was maybe 20 years ago when Will Smith was 20 years more famous, and Shia LaBeouf 20 years less famous. But here was this movie, this dystopian movie, where these robots are advancing past the abilities of human beings. And because of that, there's this fear that strikes in that they might present a threat to humanity. And that's kind of like what we do and what we face today. I think, you know, I don't know why we do this, but if you've ever seen videos or pictures of Amica, she's said to be the most advanced robot humanoid. And she looks just like one of those iRobot characters. It's like we're trying to play out our dystopian nightmares and see how it goes. But we have fears. And I think, you know, one of the questions that's always asked of Amica is, will you take over humans? Or will there be an end to humanity? I think there's a fear when we see our creations kind of advancing past our technical abilities. But LaTanya Sweeney, in this interview, notes that she'd seen that fear before. There was the same fear when spell check was first implemented, that there was a fear that people would forget how to spell within a generation. And then there was the same fear when the keyboard was invented, that people would somehow forget how to write with their hands. But of course, neither of those things have happened on as dramatic a scale, because as Sweeney notes and as sociologists over the years have noted, the human being is special because we are hope-filled creatures. There's a story with Billy Graham, one of Billy Graham's friends, that he recalls, and it was during the time of the Great Depression. And so this friend of his, he lost his job, and he lost his savings. He lost his wife and his family. He lost his home. So he had nothing left to him except for his faith. And so he was strolling past this rather large church building one morning, and he saw this worker working on this large, unformed piece of stone. And he's hitting the stone, and he's kind of curious at what's happening, but he sees this church, and it's said to be one of those really majestic church buildings. Sir Kenneth Clark noted that when he was in a cathedral in France, that just the ambience of the architecture, just seeing how the stones were placed next to each other, the colors and the vibrance of where he was, almost lifted him to this transcendental experience. And it was one of those kinds of churches. So he stops by Billy Graham's friend and asks this worker, "What are you doing with that large piece of stone?" And he points all the way at the very top of the building, in the opening near the spire of the church building, and said, I'm shaping this down here in order that it might fit up there. And so he was chiseling the stone, and as Billy Graham's friend leaves the scene, he's moved in tears because he realizes that it was almost as if the Lord had spoken to him directly. That everything that he had experienced, his suffering, his hardships, his circumstantial difficulties, those were not indeed ways where God had punished him, but it was ways where he was showing him the heavenly things that he had in store for him. That he was being chiseled, molded down here where he was in the valleys, where Jesus was present with him, in order that he might fit up there in the heavens, in the very hands of the one who is exclusively able to inject hope into his hope-filled creatures. We're told down in verse 10 of our passage today that we, as his redeemed people, are God's workmanship. And in the Greek, that word workmanship is the word poema. That's where we get the word poem from. And if you've ever tried to write meaningfully, craft something poetically, you know, it's not just to evoke meaning, it's to evoke beauty and to show the artistry of the one who's crafting that poem. You care about the cadence, the spacing, the meter, the articulation of the wording. There's precision because it's more than just putting words together. It's about evoking a beauty that comes about because of the careful and precise articulation of the words. And here, where God takes a step back in calling us his workmanship, his poema, he's taking that lump of stone, chiseling it, forming it, stepping back and saying, I made that. And as we hear the words today in the sermon and the words that are coming toward you, may you hear those words that God is telling his people. He's telling his world, setting each individual image bearer before them and saying, I made that. And for those who are made in the image of Christ, saying, I'm chiseling that. I am remaking that. You see, for we as God's New Testament people are the new creation entity. That work poema, the word workmanship that we find in verse 10, is shown in only one other place in the entirety of the New Testament, and it's in the book of Romans, where God is displaying things, intentionally showing off what he's made to his creation. And we, as messy and as broken as we might seem at times, the church is the poema of God. We are the workmanship of God. We are those who are hung up as portraits in God's gallery in the exhibit that we know as the local church. And sure, we do some hurtful things. We say some things that we regret. We make mistakes along the way. But when the gospel is proclaimed and heralded, and when the grace is cherished amongst the community of believers, and those who are invited into our midst, we show God's magnanimous work, something that only God can do, instilling hope to his hope-filled creatures, showing us that there's something better, there's something more, there's a greater story that we get to tell. And as we, as a new creation entity, come together and see our chiseling, it's that very story, the bigger story that we all point to, that chisels and forms us into what God says and saying, I made that, showing us off to the world. Back in 1962, it was America's mission to put a man on the moon. And it was said that then President JFK was perusing through the hallways of NASA, and he came across a janitor who was mopping the floor. And this janitor, as he's mopping the floor, makes eye contact with JFK, and he asks, Mr. President himself asks, what do you do here? And this man could have said anything, a myriad of things, but the way he chose to answer was not that he mopped the floor, not that he was a janitor, not that he kept the facilities clean. But when he was asked what he does, he looks Mr. President in the eye and says, I'm helping put a man on the moon. And you see, when we come together as God's gallery of portraits, our smaller chapters and our stories, we come together to say we point toward a bigger story, a greater story, a greater belonging. And it shows the artistry of our God, how he puts pieces together that often don't seem like they belong, comprising a story that only he could tell, only he could craft, and only he would enter into. See, he is a careful storyteller that, again, as imperfect, as broken as a church might be, we look no further than to the words of Isaiah 49, verse 16, where we're told by the prophet, Behold, I have engraved you. In the Hebrew, that's also chiseled you on the palms of my hands. And it's to the palms of Jesus' hands and feet, and it's to the holes to Jesus' hands and feet that we look in order to know that our belonging is not just down here where we are chiseled, but up there where we ultimately belong, where we have our citizenship, where God crafts us in order to fit us up there. This book here, the book of Ephesians, is one that has been called the crown and climax of Paul's writing. This was said to be John Calvin's favorite book, and Martin Lloyd-Jones said that while Romans is the purest expression of the gospel, Ephesians is perhaps the sublimest and most majestic expression of the gospel. It's a book that really shows the display of God's beautiful redemptive work in Jesus Christ, that it's not only life-altering and transformative, but awe-inspiring and beautiful, displayed for the world to see his handiwork. Friends, we get to share today in hearing of the beautiful story of our God and how he has beautifully fashioned and formed each individual he calls his own. And I think it's important for us to see and kind of capture that perspective of God as the master sculptor who's chiseling a large hunk of stone. Because the Apostle Paul, throughout the entirety of this section, doesn't actually refer to anything that we're doing, but rather he reflects upon our being, who we are. Tim Keller mentioned something about this passage that's helpful to note. That the Apostle Paul does not say that we are sick, but rather that we are dead, and that there's a big difference. Sick people can admit themselves into the hospital, but for dead people to be at a different place, it takes the effort, the energy, the movement of someone completely outside of themselves in order to bring them to a place of life and wellness. And for Paul, he takes it even a step further. He not only says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, which he does, but he also calls us children of wrath. And you see, that means that it's not wrath being the opposing side of God in his holiness, but it's not just that we were those who were on the wrong side of the battle, but we as those who are children of wrath are those who were born dead. And Paul uses this expression before. In 1 Corinthians 15, in an earlier letter, he talks about himself as one who was untimely born amongst the apostles. And in the Greek, that's actually him saying he was aborted in the womb. Essentially, spiritually speaking, that when he entered into the world, he had no life. He was a stillborn, spiritually speaking. And so as those who are dead in our sins and children of wrath, the Apostle Paul implores and said that this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. That there is a story outside of us. And if we're in the tiring pursuit of self-accomplishment, self-acclimation, of desiring to uplift ourselves, to prove ourselves to be worthy, knowing that we fall short time and time again, may this be a word of comfort to us. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It is something we get to receive with open and empty hands. It's something that we get to witness and to share as those who hang as portraits in God's gallery and exhibit called the church. And if you've ever been a fan of a sport or sports team, perhaps, it takes a lot out of you. I've been a Chicago Bears fan for most of my life, and it's taken a lot out of me. And my wife, Judy, tells me that there is some sanctifying I could work on when it comes to watching the Chicago Bears. But you might be really devoted to your team, and you might be looking at the screen, or maybe you're even in the stadium, and you're yelling aggressively. Maybe you're pacing and moving back and forth, really energized, knowing that finding true belonging and identity with that team that's on the screen that's about to let you down. But no matter how aggressively, how passionately, how animated you are moving, your movements don't dictate anything about the outcome of the game. It's the representative players who dictate the lifting, the being downtrodden, the elevation, the deflating, the victory, or the defeat of all those they represent while on the field or on the court. You see, I think that's something that we want to take perspective of when the Apostle Paul describes what he does here in these verses. We're not meant to view our own activity. We're not meant to view our own actions, the things that we've done or accomplished, but we're intended to take a seat, view as an audience of what's happening that's representative in order that we might celebrate in that representation. And you see, when you look at our passage earlier on, there's one called the Prince of the Power of the Air. It's, for short, we call him Satan. But this character, the Prince of the Power of the Air, is one who is really a military leader. If you look into how this is formulated, the picture is that he's creating a formation of those who are walking in line, following after him in order to do battle. And so in verse 3, we're told that we all followed him at one point. And so here's this prince, this ruler, this chief, this leader who's bringing his army into battle. And who is he facing aside from the Son of God, his greatest adversary? And instead of being on the other side, the Apostle Paul shows that we were actually on Satan's side. We were enchanted by his false narrative. We were swayed by his deception. And we followed after him, throwing rocks at Jesus, throwing our sins at him, throwing our offenses and belittling everything that he stood for. And the picture as we see the story unfolding is that the battle is over. Jesus wins. He's the victor. And what we would expect is that as he walks through the rubble in the aftermath of his victory over sin and death, is that we would either rot as corpses in the valley or be brought back, as often Roman emperors would do, at the very end of these triumphal entries that they would often enact, and as they would stroll through the city, showing the prisoners ridiculed and mocked and shamed, saying, that's what I won against. That's what we are about to crucify. That is what we were about to put to shame, to show that nobody messes with Rome. That's what we would expect in this battle scene. But what do we read? But God, that in the richness of his mercy, instead of being condemned, instead of being executed, instead of being slain, instead of being punished or ridiculed, we are made alive. And not only are we made alive, we are seated and honored, positioned in these places of honor and celebration and joy, seated with him in the heavenly places. All passive verb to show that God has acted upon us in order to make this a reality for us. That King Jesus had us in his hands, we who had enacted every hurtful act toward him, we who have hurled our sins and our offenses in his direction. And instead of keeping record of all that we have done in order to execute vengeance and justice upon us, what that sin that we once wore as our armor, we see that removed, and it's not just off of us, but it's placed upon him. As he wears that in our place, as he steps into our stead and faces the wrath that was deserving for us as those who had offended and gone against the kingdom of God, he wears that in our place on the cross in nakedness and shame and sin and all the guilt that we have enacted, and he wears it in our place to face the wrath of his Father. You see, we look at this event and know, as an audience member, that sin was supposed to be clinging to me. That piece of armor should have been on me. That shame and devastation should have been what I was given. But instead, it's on him. And this is not just to show the verdict that we are now innocent, no longer guilty, but it's also to show that Jesus has obliterated the power of sin and death. And I know that sometimes sin can seem like it clings too close to us. It can attach itself to our behaviors, sometimes to our self-narrative, our accusations toward ourselves. But when we look to the cross of Jesus Christ, we look to the one who took our shame, who took our sin, and not only pronounces that these are now forgiven, but pronounces that these no longer have mastery over us. Friends, it's my encouragement that if you would take anything from this sermon, that you would look to the cross regularly and repeatedly, because we all stumble. We all sin. We all let people down. But what we get from the heavenly places is not the Father who frowns in disappointment at his children, but a Father who smiles upon us because we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That as Jesus wore our armor of sin, what he puts on us, the belt of truth, his breastplate of righteousness, his shoes of gospel peace, his shield of faith, his helmet of salvation, his sword of life-giving word of God. This he removes from himself and puts it upon us that he might hang in nakedness and shame and face the obliteration that he was to go through as if he had sinned against the Father himself. That though we lived in rebellion and perpetual offense against God and his kingdom, Jesus takes our place once and for all, so that from this point forward, we are not identified as prisoners, as offenders, but rather as daughters and sons who are seated around the table of our God. So we get to read in verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And this boasting that the Apostle Paul mentions, this isn't something that he dissuades altogether. You know, he actually says in other parts of his epistles that boasting is appropriate. Boasting is something that we should actually participate in. But it's not in our own works. But as it is written, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Because his boast is what you might refer to as a battle cry. It was in the ancient times a ritual of warfare where a leader or a commander would chant this boast and this unifying speech, per se. And in invigoration and in unity, the soldiers who would hear this boast would charge the battlefield towards certain death because of the power of that boast. We might call this a William Wallace moment. You know, they may take our lives, but they will never take our freedom. And church, what more powerful, what more transformative, what more empowering cry, boast do we know than the Son of God who was on the battlefield of the cross, who cried to his very last, pronouncing not only to his Father, but to us definitively, "It is finished." Crying, "Paid in full," saying, "Your sins no longer have a claim over you. I have defeated it once and for all." That as we collectively recite this this boast, Jesus uses it to mold and to shape us, to chisel us. And for us who struggle with our sins, isn't it difficult work to confront our sins and to look at the struggles that we have and the ways that we've hurt other people, even accusing ourselves of the things that we've done? It's hurtful work, but it's chiseling work. But it's work that's done in the consummate artistry of our God when we know that we are cared for in the careful hands of our Savior. And may it be that Christ Presbyterian Church would be a blood-covered and blood-stained community because Jesus' hands are all over this place. That his sacrifice of love is what paints you into that beautiful picture that people get to see as they visit this exhibit, knowing of the sacrificial, the outward focus, the missional posture of this church. That God would continue to mold and shape you while as those who are seated up there legally and positionally, but chiseled down here. C.S. Lewis, as we can't go through a sermon without quoting him once, C.S. Lewis talks about God as the consummate ultimate author and as the creator. And in his sermon term book, The Weight of Glory, he talks about how when God breathed life into man, this was as if he as the creator got so close to what he was creating that it felt his breath, that we felt his breath, that Adam and Eve felt his breath and his proximity and his nearness. We're told in the New Testament in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that as those who hear the word of God, life is breathed into us because the scriptures are God-breathed. The truths of the Bible breathe life into a valley of corpses, of those who would otherwise have no hope outside of Jesus Christ. This is the place of gospel sacrifice. The church is the place where Lewis says, poetry replaces grammar. Gospel replaces law. Longing transforms obedience as gradually as the tide lifts a grounded ship. And may the story of Jesus lift you. Lift you to see the work of our God. Lift you to see the portraits hanging in his gallery. Lift you to see the bloodied and chiseled hands of our Savior. That Jesus' hands are outstretched now, punctured, and showing that his intercession is ever for us. Knowing that we are often those who accuse ourselves of self-condemnation. But knowing that we need to see his outstretched hands to know that he loves us, he cares for us, and his promises are still for us. And I know for many of us, because I believe this for myself, that we often feel so ugly in our sins. That when we sin against people we love and cherish, it makes us feel ugly, doesn't it? When we feel like we're disappointing people, letting people down, it makes us feel ugly. It makes us not want to look into the mirror as we're charged to do in James 1. It makes us not want to reflect upon who we're becoming and who we've become because of what we see that our past has made us into. But you see, you are not ugly in your sins if you find your union with Jesus Christ, because you are not defined by your sins. You are not covered with that armor that you thought once covered and protected you, but you are covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. By his representative acts over yours and his declarative love over all the false narratives in your life, which includes your very own, your self-accusing tone, and your methods of self-condemnation. Because, my sisters and brothers, you are God's masterpiece. You are God's workmanship. You are his poema. The poetry of our God is expressed through you because of the works of Jesus Christ. And may we trumpet that loudly, knowing of what we once were, but knowing what we are chiseled to becoming because of Jesus and what he's done and accomplished definitively on our behalf. And may the love of Jesus so cover us, covering a multitude of sins and trumpeting the grace and the glory of God to the heavens. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for gathering us here to hear of your story, a story that we need to hear and to rehear and to repeat and retell, a story that we are so forgetful of listening to because of how often we listen to the voices that surround us, telling us of our identity that comes because of what we've done and what we have or haven't accomplished. We look to the obedience of the Son of God, who lived the perfect life that we couldn't live and died the sinner's death that we should have died. And may it be that the workmanship that we find in one another, we celebrate and we lift up, knowing that you are at work here in this community. We thank you for the gospel that never changes in any season in our traversing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.